Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Let's read from verse 19 in chapter 20. This is the way John tells that it happened. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I'm from the South, and in the South we have some strange ways of talking. When I come back to the States, my Southern accent gradually comes back to me. By the time I get down to Alabama and Georgia, I'll be talking exactly like I did when I was 15, but my grandmother was a sweet Christian lady, and she'd only been to the second grade. That's all the schooling she did, so she could hardly write. But she loved the Lord, and she had eight children. My father was one of eight children, and we would often, a lot of us, be over at Grandma and Grandpa's house on Sunday afternoon after church. So there were lots of cousins running all over the place. And if my grandmother ever caught any of us cousins mistreating one another, she would say this phrase, "Now, y'all don't be ugly to one another. Don't be ugly." And there's actually something very biblical about that idea, because sin is ugliness. It really is. And when we look at the Bible, we find that God is all about beauty. Not so much physical beauty, moral beauty, that beauty of sheer goodness. And, for example, David prays this way. He says, "There's one thing that I ask of the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell all my days of my life in the temple of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." He said, "There's this one thing that I want, and that's to know and to gaze upon the very beauty of the loving and living God." Well, that's, for you and I, that's half of what life is all about. To see and revel in and enjoy the wonderful beauty of the goodness and grace and love of the saving and redeeming God. The other half of what it's all about for us is to, by His grace, become something beautiful unto Him for His sake. So when we look in the Scripture, we see things like this. For example, in Psalm 45, which is a psalm about the Messiah, the psalmist speaks to the people and says this at one point: "Forget your people and your father's house, and the king, the heavenly king, will desire your beauty." And we go on and we see in Ephesians 5 that Jesus gave himself for us, for His bride, so that He might sanctify us and cleanse us by the washing of the Word, so that He could make us, us, without any spot or wrinkle, without any ugliness, but that He could present you to Himself one day in all your splendor or beauty. You see, that's the other half. To know God in His wonderful beauty of His goodness and love, and to become, by His work in us, to become something beautiful unto Him for His sake. And so we look all over Scripture and we just see it all over the place. For example, let me just grab a book, Song of Solomon, drag it over here. And over in Song of Solomon, we see these two lovers, the spouses, the wife and the husband, the fiancés, saying over and over again this phrase, "How beautiful you are! How beautiful you are!" And it gives us an image of the Lord and the church. Some strange ways of describing it. How beautiful you are! Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. But I guess that was a compliment in those days. I've never said that to my wife about her teeth. But anyway, we see this phrase coming back, how beautiful. And then we get to Isaiah, and we find a phrase about missions. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But the phrase says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so I want you to think about this issue of God's beauty as a missionary God who loves and saves. Isn't that beautiful? And our beauty becoming like Him as a missionary church that embrace the world and to love and save. So now let's jump into our passage, and we just want to consider or understand three things that our Lord wanted us to know and live out as a church. So I just want to tell you an affirmation, an explanation, and an implication. But those words are too big, so let's say it this way. I want to tell you something that's true, I want to explain why it's true, and I want to tell you why it's important that that's true. Okay? Is that easy enough? Here we go. Here's the true thing. The power of the Holy Spirit, who's God Himself, has been given to you. The power and the presence of the Spirit of God, the Spirit, has been given to you largely for the goal of making you a missionary outreaching church to those near and far. Now, let's go to our passage and notice this. In verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You see the missionary emphasis here? And when He said this, "just like the Father sent me, I am sending you," when He said that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if you had been there, you wouldn't have John's comments about this. You would have just heard Jesus and seen Jesus do something like this. "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit." That's what you would have seen and heard. And so what we understand is that Holy Spirit is given to you largely, not only, but largely to make you the sent church, the one who's going. Either physically or in prayer and giving. But anyway, a church that takes the world in your arms and wants to reach it. The Holy Spirit's power is very connected with you being an evangelistic and missionary church. Now, can we confirm that anywhere else in the Scripture? Yes. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to say it. Jesus said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." It follows Jesus' life Do you remember the first time Jesus preached a sermon? He went into the synagogue and he opened Isaiah and he read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You see, the Holy Spirit's power is very often connected in the New Testament with us becoming something very beautiful, and that is a church that wants the whole world to come to salvation. So that's the thing that's true, that the Holy Spirit's ministry and presence in this church and power is given to this church for a number of reasons, to make you joyful and have peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all those things, make you pure in your thoughts and life, but, hold on, also to make you big-hearted and long for the salvation of people. Now, let's think about the explanation of why is it that the Holy Spirit's power is so connected with us being concerned about and active about reaching other people for Jesus Christ. We're going to go back to the passage, but I want you to notice when I read it this time, who is involved? How many persons do you see in this passage? We read it from verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father," number one, here's one person, the Father, "has sent me," the Son of God, number two, "even so I send you," the church, "receive the Holy Spirit." So here, this sending, this becoming a missionary spirit, this power to become a missionary church, is something that comes from the triune God. God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, they're all in this together. The one God in all His three persons are behind missions. Now, what that means is that missions is not, sometimes we make this mistake, it's not something that you do as a church and you ask God to help you in the missionary. It's not our idea. It doesn't come from us and what we think and what we feel and what we want. Missions, the whole show and everything that's happening over the whole earth, comes from the heart of the triune God. It's something about who God is in His beauty. You see? It's the beauty of a God that longs over a world, the whole world, and takes the whole world in His heart. And we see, as I was really glad that this passage was read today, of Jesus weeping over the people. And that's the heart of God. That's the beauty of God, who says, "How often I have longed to take you under my wings." That's where mission comes from. And that is what God is like today toward you. He does not change. Missions is divine, redeeming love. It is zeal to save and bless. Our God is a fire of zeal. Song of Solomon says that love is like a flame. God is on fire for you and for the nations. And He says, "I am sending you." So, I'm trying to explain what the connection is. And the first thing I've said is simply this, in the explanation. Missions is not a human idea. It is something that is rooted in the beauty of who God is in His very tender, poignant love. The second thing of the explanation is that God is drawing you and other churches, all His church, He's drawing us all into His this very beauty, this very love and character and mission that's His. He's drawing us into it. Did you see this? Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, my goodness, I say, so send I you. I mean, this is something that's happening between divine persons of the Trinity. As the Father, the Almighty God and Father, has sent me, the eternal blessed Son, so I am sending you. I'm bringing you in on something that's happened between the persons of the Godhead. And I'm just going, could it be? But this is what Jesus is telling us. And the reason why the Holy Spirit is given to us and breathed on you, He is constantly being breathed on you by Jesus, is because it's in this way that you're being drawn into God's mission and heart and what He's about. Okay? What's happening is Jesus is breathing on His church the Spirit, not just as a spirit of sanctification, not just to make you have joy, peace, patience, kindness in your own selfish little bubble. That I'm now holy in my selfish little bubble. Is that beautiful? That's not beauty. The Spirit is given to us to make us holy and to make us long to bring everyone else on this wonderful beauty of God in this world of love. That is beautiful. And that's why the Holy Spirit is given to us as a missionary spirit to make our hearts beat like God's does in such a beautiful way for other people. The third thing I want to say in the explanation, so we said missions is God's heart and God's idea, not ours. The second thing we said was that God's drawing us in to His very heart, to share His very heart and His very mission. And He's doing it by giving us the Holy Spirit as a missionary spirit. Yeah, I think I've said all I want to about that. That's the three. I said two things, but that's three things, okay? So it's God's idea. He's drawing us in on it. And the way He draws us in on it is by giving us the Spirit, particularly as a missionary spirit. You see, Jesus' very Spirit is breathing on us. His Spirit is to yearn and to long. I don't think people notice this. Let me just say an aside. I don't think people notice it, but the Scripture says that He was going throughout all the villages and cities of Israel. You see, Jesus was the greatest evangelist. He was on the move, and He wanted to get to every city. One time He's healing people, and they come get Him, and they want Him to stay, and He says, we're going on to the next village. It's for this that I came. And then He sends out 12 men, two by two, because He can't reach them all. And then, that's not enough, He gets 72 other men and He sends them. That makes 84 in all. Now, that's only in 3 years of missionary work. Now, if I had sent out 84 men in France, I'm going to as many towns as I can, and I'm just grabbing all these other men, and I'm giving them the Spirit, and I'm sending them all over the place, you would go, wow, you're the greatest missionary that ever was. But Jesus is the one who did that. But you see, His Spirit, that's His Spirit. That's what He breathes on us. And we just have to give Him room and make place and open up to the Spirit as a missionary spirit. Okay, the last thing. What is the implication of all of this? Why is it so important for us? And I've hinted at it, but I want to just say it now. It is largely in making you here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, it's largely in making you a missions-oriented church. That means reaching your town and helping to reach those far away, having those things on your heart. Huge, a big, large view of this. It's largely in making you this missionary church that God is conforming you to Jesus Christ's image and beauty. Let me say it this way. You know that the Bible tells us that we really only fully saw God's character, who God is, when Jesus became a man and incarnate God, God you can see, walked among us, right? Jesus revealed, oh, God's like that, okay, because He is God. But where in Jesus do we see exactly what God is like? Do we go to those first 30 years before His ministry and go find Him in the carpenter's workshop? Is that where we see what God's like? No, we don't, in fact. And that's why the Bible doesn't tell us about those years. You know why? Because during those years, when He's not yet on mission, He's not going around to all the cities and preaching and healing, when He's in the carpenter's workshop, He's restraining Himself. He's not showing the heart of God in all its fullness yet. And that's why we don't have to know about it. Let me just read a scripture to you. The Bible says in Isaiah, For a long time, God says, I have held my peace. I kept still and restrained myself. You couldn't see there was something bubbling inside, but I restrained myself. And then He says, now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills. That means get all the obstacles away to saving people. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. And so Jesus had to live this perfect life for 30 years. But now the day comes when He's baptized. And now He reveals His beauty and His heart. And so in the Gospels, we really only see Jesus in action, on mission. It's in His mission, it's in His missionary labor that we see the beauty of His heart. And I say, don't give me my Savior in abstract lines of immobile, stationary virtue. That's what I am like in and of myself. No, show Him to me in action. I want my Jesus staying up till midnight one night in some village, and the whole city comes to Him, and the Bible says, and He healed them all. He can hardly hold His eyes open, and He healed them all. Show Him to me going all the way up to Samaria for this one woman and saying to her, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that's talking to you, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Show Him to me when He goes to Lazarus' tomb and He says, Lazarus, come forth. Because they're so sad and weeping. And He can't stand. He weeps at their weeping. And He says, I will not let death and sin plunge these people into despair forever. I'm going to give them a little sample of what I will do one day. I will save you. I will lead the blind. I will wipe your tears. I will give you happiness. I will take you into my arms. Come out of the tomb. And we see such beauty in our Lord. He tells this parable to tell us what's going on inside one time. He says this woman had 10 coins and she lost one. And she turned the house upside down to find one little coin. And He says, that's me. I'm turning this place upside down. And I'll go and I'll leave the 99 that are safe and I'm going to go find that one. And when I get him, I'll bring it back on my shoulders and I'll say, we're having a party tonight. Just rejoice with me because I want to dance. Because that lost one who did not know me, who was far away, I wanted so bad to bring him back. And I had brought him back. And no one will take him. And so you see, it's in His mission, in His evangelistic mission, that's where we see best the beauty of who God is, and that's where we see best the beauty of what a church is when it becomes like Jesus in its evangelistic and missionary labors. Now, to end the sermon, if you don't mind me telling three stories, I would like to show this to you in real, okay? Two stories are about missionaries, and one story is about a church that sent missionaries. Now, here's the first story. We're in 1785, and we're in England. And we go to this man's workshop. Now, to try to make ends meet, he's a school teacher and a cobbler. Young people, you know what a cobbler is? It's a shoemaker, okay? So we go to his workshop, and there's a stool there, and there's a Bible and a couple of other books. But then there's some shoemaker tools, and on the wall, and I'm telling you the truth, on the wall, there's a huge map of the world in a shoemaker's office. And it's made out of leather and brown paper, pasted together with the glue that shoemakers use to glue the soles of your shoes on the shoes. And on the map is written, next to lots of countries, their spiritual and moral state. Are there believers there? Is the gospel there, or is it not there? And the reason the map is on the wall is because the map was already in the shoemaker's heart. And someone who knew him said this, "I knew William Carey when he made shoes for the maintenance of his family, yet even then, his heart burned incessantly for the salvation of the heathen. I call that moral beauty. His heart, a shoemaker in his workshop, burned incessantly for the salvation of the heathen, that they might come and know this world of love and salvation. Even then, he had drawn out a map of the world," says this man, "with sheets of paper pasted together, besmeared with shoemaker's wax, and the moral state of every nation depicted with his pen." Now, young people, if you had been one of his students, someone wrote a biography about William Carey and said this: "His students saw sometimes a strange sight. Their master, their teacher, during the class time, moved to tears over a geography lesson." Not math. Over a geography lesson. "As pointing to continents, islands, and peoples, he would cry, 'And they're pagans, they're pagans.'" Now, how in the world does that happen to a shoemaker? That is because divine power of the Holy Spirit came upon a man. Because you don't get that, you can't make that happen in you. You just can't do it. But that beauty is why the Holy Spirit is given to you, to make you more and more to yearn over the nations as well and over your neighbors. The second story. That first story was what I call the brushstroke of an extraordinary breath of love. You see, he took the whole world and he sort of hugged it, William Carey. It wasn't just, "I want the people in Rockford to come to Jesus." It was so broad, wasn't it? And that's the Holy Spirit. That's because that's what God is like. Such a breath. Second story is the brushstroke of extraordinary depth of love. There's a breadth of love and there's a depth of love. Now, Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth were Canadian Presbyterian missionaries in China at the turn of the 20th century. That means the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And this is Rosalind. This is the wife and mom. And she's telling of what happened during what we call the Boxer Rebellion. Do you know what that is? At one point in China's history, the emperor sent out an edict, "Kill all foreigners." And so there was massacres all over China. And many, many missionaries who were in China at that time died. There was terrible, terrible violence. So listen to this. "My husband turned pale as he pointed to a group of several hundred men, fully armed and awaiting us. They waited till all the carts had passed through the gate, then hurled down upon us a shower of stones, at the same time rushing forward and maiming and killing some of our animals. Mr. Goforth jumped down from our cart and cried to them, "Take everything, but don't kill." One man struck him a blow on the neck with a great sword wielded with two hands. His thick helmet was cut almost in pieces, one blow cutting through the leather lining just over the temple. Again, he was felled to the ground with a fearful sword cut, which entered the bone of the skull behind and almost cleft his skull in two. Rising from this blow, he was struck down again by a club. And then they managed somehow to get a little bit away from these men and to try to run for their lives. Or he couldn't really run, but he was hobbling. As we neared the village, men came out to drive us away. "But I begged them," says Rosalind, "to help us. By this time, Mr. Goforth had sunk to the ground, putting the baby in an old woman's arms." She has a little baby. "I knelt down beside my husband." Can you envision this scene? The children, their other children, were crying bitterly to see their father like this. Mr. Goforth looked indeed as if he were dying. The women standing around us, the women of the village they just come to, were weeping now. This was too much for the men who came forward and said, "We will save you." When we reached the inn, a wild mob of over 1,000 men filled the inn yard, and as we alighted from the cart, these men literally drove us before them into one room. Within a few moments was packed to suffocation. For probably an hour, the crowd kept crushing us into one corner. Then those outside became impatient at not being able to get in because they wanted to kill them, and demanded that we be brought out. We stood facing that seething multitude until relief came in the darkness. I can't tell you the whole story, but when it became dark, the crowd decided to leave. Now, a little bit later in the book, Rosalind says this, okay? I'm fast-forwarding just a bit. Now, listen to this. "One of the results of our gracious and merciful deliverance from the hands of the Boxers, because they didn't die, was an increased desire to make our lives tell in the service of God, to spend and be spent for Him. After the Boxer experience, my husband returned to China in 1901, and with my children, I left for China in the summer of 1902. Okay, so she links back up with her husband. Now listen to this. "Mr. Goforth met me at Tianjin and unfolded to me a carefully thought out plan for future missionary work. He felt that the time had come when we should give ourselves to the evangelization of the great regions north and northeast of Shangti, regions which up to that time had scarcely been touched by the gospel because of lack of workers." Now listen to what she says. "What this proposition," you know how husbands are, they lay these things on their wives. No preparation. He just lays this thing on her. "So what this proposition meant to me," Rosalind says, "can scarcely be understood by those unfamiliar with China and the Chinese life. Smallpox, diphtheria, scarlet fever, and other contagious diseases are chronic epidemics," she writes at that time. "And outside the parts ruled by foreigners, the land is absolutely devoid of sanitation. Four of our children had died. To take the three little ones then with me into such conditions and danger seemed literally like stepping with them over a precipice in the dark." And that's what she did. And they didn't die. And revival broke out. And for months, everywhere that Jonathan Goforth went, the power of God was so strong on the people that had flocked to hear that they were in lines waiting to come forward and come step forward and confess their sins. They were confessing murders and thievery and the sins of the most shameful and unbelievable kind. But so great was their need to unburden themselves and repent that they just couldn't, sometimes they broke in line. But what a depth of love. What I call it beautiful. It's really beautiful, the go force. And I also say, I'm ashamed of myself. I haven't begun to do anything yet. But it does remind me of my Savior. It reminds me of Calvary, is what it does. Now, the last story. This is about a church, and this is a brushstroke of extraordinary generosity of love. Now, we can't all go. We're not all meant to go, are we? But I want to tell you about a church. You'll never become like this church. It's not that. That's not my point. But sometimes when we get a great, huge example of something, we can see what we can become on a smaller scale of what God calls us to become. Remember, God gives 10 talents to some, 5 to some, and 1 to some. And he never asks someone to whom he gives 1 talent to do the work of 10 talents. Okay? So I'm going to tell you about a 10-talent church. But I have to tell you about its pastor first. Probably the greatest missionary statesman in the last century was J. Oswald Sanders. He was a Canadian man. And he had a great burden for missions. And he wanted to be a missionary with all his heart. But the doctor said, your physical constitution is too weak. You could never endure missionary work. Don't go. So he went. He went, first of all, to Latvia, Estonia, and other places. And he fainted away. And they brought him back to North America. So he pastored a while. And then after some years, he just couldn't stand it again. So he went to Spain as a missionary. But he had to come back again because of illness. And then in 1928, he just couldn't handle it anymore. He founded the People's Church of Toronto, but 4 years after founding it, he couldn't resist the urge, and he went to Africa, and he collapsed in Africa with a serious illness, and they had to bring him back to Canada. Then in 1938, his heart just was burning to go, so he went to the Solomon Islands. And there he contracted a very serious case of malaria. And for 3 years he was laid out in the Solomon Islands with malaria. And they had to cart him back to Canada. And finally he said, I'm not made for the missionary field. I'm going to stay at home. So he pastored People's Church of Toronto for 40 years after that. And he says, I remember the day that we had the first 5 men that our church raised up and sent out as missionaries. And I remember the day that the 5 became 10, the 10 became 20, the 20 became 50, the 50 became 100, the 100 became 200, the 200 became 300, and then 350. This local church, which had a couple thousand people in it, sent out 350 missionaries over 4 years from that church to the world. But what I want to tell you about just now as I'm ending, and I need about 3 minutes to say this, is how they used to give. Now, in this church, they had a special way of giving for missions. It was one day a year, okay? They would have meetings for several days, and they would build up missionary convention. And then they would have a day when everyone would promise or either give money. This was the 1940s, 50s, 30s, up to the beginning of the 60s. And they would either make a promise written down or actually give the money, and they'd tally it up and tell everybody how much it was. So on this day that I'm going to tell you about, there's a missionary there whose name was Fred Jarvis. He was from Japan, and he tells of what he saw and how it impacted him. Now, this is how we can see the beauty of a local church like yours, that beauty of that love that longs for others to come and will give and pray and work alongside the missionaries. Okay, so here's what he said. It's not very long. Mr. Jarvis says, an immense crowd thronged every inch of space. Enthusiasm was running high. The church can hold a few thousand people, okay? It was a fourth service of the day. Some 9,000 people had attended that day. Hundreds were standing. They're just standing there. Everybody's really excited to lose money. They're just going to lose money that day. Hundreds were standing. As Dr. Smith mounted the platform, the audience awaited in breathless silence the announcement of the grand total. $225,000. A crescendo of joyful praise gripped the vast assembly as the people united in singing the Hallelujah chorus. Then he goes on, and I don't know if this is the same year or He's just talking about the whole period of weeks before when they were having meetings. Over 50,000 had attended during the 3 weeks of the convention. This was the first time in history that a missionary convention had been held for such a long period. There had been no begging for funds. No solicitors had been sent from door to door to the church members' houses. It was God's people getting God's vision and carrying out God's program. It was giving to evangelize the world. It was a red letter day in my experience, says the missionary. He learned something from the church. He learned something about a world embracing beautiful heart from the local church. Now, they just started singing the hallelujah chorus. Bless God if we can send out that many missionaries. Oh, what a joy. And so you see that it's in our missionary suffering and zeal and giving that we most clearly have the beauty and the image of our loving, saving Lord etched on us more and more. That is why Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on us. As the Father has sent me in His beautiful love, so I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit as a missionary spirit. May God bless us. We simply have to open ourselves more and more up to Him. It's His power. And we pray for a greater measure of the Spirit. And we expose ourselves to the needs of the world. It's like wood for a fire. The compassion's there in your heart because Jesus is there and His Spirit's there. But you need to know, you can't have a burden over something you don't know about. So as you know, and as you pray for the Spirit, and as you think of it in terms of this beauty of becoming like Christ, as the Father has sent me, so I send out you, you see the Lord more and more tracing His character on your heart through the Holy Spirit. And this is pleasing in His sight. Let's pray. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. You are so greatly beautiful in sending, Father, your Son, your only begotten, giving Him up and not sparing Him, because your heart has just yearned over us, and we bless your name. O Son of God, we thank you for the beauty of Calvary, where you fixed your face toward Jerusalem to die for us of love. And we thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you have been breathed upon us to begin to make us share in this love and this beauty of our own God, of our own Savior. And we do pray today that you would fill us in a greater way. Forgive us because we are inclined to narrow our hearts down to our own family and church and surrounding area, and to be only concerned in a sense about those who touch us directly. That's our spirit. But thank you that you've given us your Spirit and that He can well change that. Father, we ask Him to give us the joy of being drawn up into your own heart and mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.